السلام عليكم. Ideology and religion, and Muslims are people. They might understand Islam very well and practice it authentically to its fullest, or they might have a misconception and they don't practice it as it's supposed to. So we want to understand the difference between the ideology and the follower of this ideology. And that applies to every other religion and to every other ideology. The discussion that we're going to have today is that we have a wonderful hidden treasure in this deed, in this religion, which is by itself a treasure, a hidden treasure. The authentic treasure of Islam, it is not well known. Salawat. What is it? Salawat. What is known in the media today is that there are a group of organizations and they are acting in a very criminal manner and they have hijacked our deed. And it is on the news and the images that we see a group of criminals, butchers, who are killing indiscriminately, and they are not saving anyone. They don't have anyone to fight, they fight among themselves. And they portray Islam not as a religion of peace, not as a religion of progress, and not as a religion of justice and harmony. And they abandon and they ignore the clear ayat of the Quran that talks about the value of life, the preservation of life. Whoever kills an innocent soul as if he killed the whole humanity, ayat of the Quran, and whoever spreads which mischief and kills an innocent soul and as if they can kill all humanity and ever save this whole, as if they can save all humanity. These ayah talks about life in general. There are a number of specific ayah, you correct me, Al-Rahman can correct me also, that gives a holiness and sanctity to the believers. وَمَنْ قَتَلَ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَحَمِّدًا فَجَزَاهُ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدًا فِيهِ. Anyone who intentionally kills a mu'min, the consequences is jahannam, everlasting punishment. And al-ayat also speaks clearly that no mu'min kills another mu'min intentionally. It can only happen by mistake. And even when it happens by mistake, Islam put a certain code to rectify and to correct what is wrong. In the media today, they are portraying our most beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, portraying him as a man who came to provide freedom. He came with the process of the slaughtering, that's what they say. Totally false, totally wrong. We know that the Quran, by definition, read my lips. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you read the Quran, by definition, he is mercy to all people. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you for any reason except as a mercy to all living things. These are the ayahs. Will be a respected, a group of respected scholars. Briefly, I want to introduce them. We go by the seniority, inshallah. I don't know who's going to go by the last day. Or Dr. Barrett. Eight people give this love. With us, Al-Imam Qadr Muhammad Azad, a personal friend. I have known him over 25 years. Testify Yawm al-Qiyamah that he's a good Muslim actor. We've known him from the 80s, in the 90s, and then in the 2000s. One of the most prominent features of my beloved friend is his consistency in defending the Muslims and defending the human rights of everyone. He is and was an imam of Washington Mosque for years. Until the power of darkness did something terrible to remove him from the building, but they should not remove him from the heart of the believers until the very day they meet Salat al-Jumma at home. I've known him, an excellent speaker, a lecturer, and he has written important books. Not to mention all of them, but at least to mention monumental work he has done, a prospective interpretation of the Quran in the English language, not in the Shakespearean terms, but in a term that the academician, the normal person, can understand at least. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, my brother, the Imam Muhammad Asim. With us also on the furthest left, Dr. Kevin Barrett. And Dr. Kevin Barrett is the equivalent of Beretta of the Hebrew program. And I don't know how you remember Beretta. To me, he is the Beretta of Islam. He earned his PhD at Wisconsin Medicine. He's a scholar, a lecturer. He taught at several colleges and universities. He is well known for his daring, speaking, laughing, shaking the truth and the facts hidden away, that he brings it to the evidence. And because of that, he paid a heavy price. And a group of conservatives, particularly from the Republican hooligans, I should say, they have politically and illegally and unfairly with not deal with the facts that he is bringing, so they try to harm him by silencing him, and they fail miserably. He ran 2008 for the Congress, and he is well known for writing a few books that shook the youth in our nation. His latest, most impressive work, a book called We Are Not Charlie Hebdo. I'm sure at one point he will talk about that, beside other books and beside also lectures that he spoke, uncovering hidden truths and hidden conspiracies. With this, please, his last comment. Now, in my left, also a very good friend of mine that I met him a few years back. His name is Dr. John Morrow, who earned his PhD at the University of Toronto. He is a well-known scholar, a well-known writer, he is a Muslim activist, and he is well-known also that he would bring what he claims in a very scientific and academic manner. His most famous monumental book, frankly speaking, in my opinion, the book that he wrote and it's called the covenant of Prophet Muhammad. And I urge you, and I urge myself, to read this book and study it. It came in two versions, one for the specialists, the academians in the academia environment, and one for the public, you know, and basically he's proving that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it's not true that after the Risala he didn't know how to write, like some Muslims believe. It doesn't make sense that the most knowledgeable man in the world do not know how to write, but he had asked his ummah to write. Yes, he didn't write before, but he knew how to write, and he was the most knowledgeable, learned creature. And I end this discussion with a hadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Utitu zawali al kalam." For those of you who know the Arabic, they know what does that statement. I have been given the knowledge of all languages. All languages. Any form of communication Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given. And last but not least, on my right, my beloved friend, scholar, Christian of Islam, Shaykh Hamza Sadaqar. He is a well-known lecturer, scholar, mashallah, is well known with his rich subjects. Every time we give him a certain amount of time to speak, he captures our attention and we forget about the concept of time and place because of the interesting points that he mentions currently. He is all over the places giving lectures in the centers, and then also, he studies right now at Al-Hawza.com, and he also teaches. With this, please give Mawlana Hashad al-Islam Shaykh Hussain about Lala Salawat. Now, I'd like to start this discussion with my brother, Dr. Muhammad Asim. Mawlana, you and I know in the world today the issues, the challenges. The true authentic Islam, it is hidden, it's a tragedy that is hidden, it's not known. There is no media behind it, there are no financial support behind it. There are certain wonderful voices that's coming, but in the mainstream, in the United States and in North America especially, the image about this being is sponsored by the behavior and the terrible, disastrous criminal acts of ISIS and Jabhat al-Nusra. Basically, I want you to learn this expression because it's important that you know it. It's called at-takfiriyun, or at-takfiris. Politically, this is a correct political term. We don't differentiate between school of thoughts. We are not against any school of thoughts. We are against a group of people who have a school of thought that's totally blind, and they kill anyone who does not see things where they are. And these are the takfiris, regardless what school of thought they are, but you know, mainly they are Wahhabis, because the ideology was propagated for the last 4 years, supported by the petrodollars. What's your views about that? What do you suggest that we should do? What is our responsibility from the academia level, the community level? Did you allow the court to oppose the
I know the time frame for answering these types of questions is somewhat restricting a person in my position. We do have, all of you, I hope, are aware of the fact that there is an explosion of deadly violence in certain areas of the Muslim world. My dear friend, the moderator, referred to what is called ISIS. ISIS is probably the most active of this Tekfiri phenomena that is present in the Arabian Peninsula, it's present in North Africa, it's present in Nigeria, it's present in Afghanistan, and in other places. I would try to answer the question this way. We as Muslims are supposed to be in possession of some enlightening and informative information that comes to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the teachings of His Prophet. This, I think, all Muslims agree upon. And there has been an Islamic change that was set into motion with the Islamic Revolution in Iran around 36 years ago. Now, there are events that preceded that, there are events that accompanied that, and now we have events that have been following that. These events have to be looked at with a purview of the geography and the history that pertains to Islam. And what is developing is that we Muslims, let's be honest about what we are. We are people of peace and we are people of war. Let's not make any mistakes about this. But peace has its context, and war has its context. And the Islamic Revolution, the Islamic dynamic change that occurred 36 years ago was defined in that context. If there was a war that is imposed on Muslims, then the Muslims respond in the same way. War versus war. If there are conditions of justice and peace, Muslims settle into these conditions of justice and peace. Now, we Muslims obviously have enemies. You have to be living in another planet, in another dimension, not to see the fact that there are enemies that are not going to have Islam proceed in its normal pace, the pace that is outlined by Allah and His Prophet. They either want to make of us the type who go to war when war is not merited, or the type that will sue for peace when peace is not merited. These are the coordinates within which these developments, referred to as Tekfiris, as ISIS, as Wahhabis, as whatever. You know the names of our Boko Haram, Taliban, all of this stuff. So how? The question becomes, how is it that we have people who have studied the Quran and the Prophet to such a degree that they will put some Muslims out of the context of war, meaning we go to war when war is not the answer, and then we sue for peace when suing for peace is not the answer. Both of these are happening in the Muslim world. And you see it. Governments have surrendered, and then misled Muslims are on a killing spree. And both of these are out of context. And with both of these happening, they are trying to surround the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic leadership that has shown a consistency in its pursuit of peace, as defined by the law and his prophet, and its honor of sacrifices when those are defined by the law and his prophet. So the grand plan out there, of course, we see the dramatic events, an explosion here, an assassination there, a suicide mission in another place. All of these are dramatic expressions of this incoordinated and chaotic war and peace extremes that the Muslim world now is plunged into. Now, this forces us, if we are thinking, this is one element that Muslims unfortunately are lacking, because we have meanings, we have a history. There's a history here. Not only do we have contemporary issues, we also have a history. In history, have we had something like this happening? Of course we have. We've had something known in Islamic history as the Khawarij, and also something known in Islamic history as dynastic rulers, Umayyads, Abbasids, etc. And they played out the same thing we see today played out during that time. But the problem is, who are the Muslims who are capable of looking at history through today's events, or looking at today's events through history? If we are incapable of doing that, that means there is a vacuum in our mind. And that vacuum has to be filled in with proper and pertinent information. There's another issue that is brought up, that the takfirs. Let me try to zero in on this thing called the takfirs. The government in Saudi Arabia has a function to it, religious establishment. Religious establishment in Saudi Arabia, they have a hierarchy of, they call scholars. And they've been all along preaching and teaching that if a Muslim is not one of them, then he is not a Muslim, or she is not a Muslim. This is a very dangerous propaganda and brainwashing function that they have been pursuing with a budget that is unlimited. Not talking about your peanuts. We're talking about tens, if not hundreds, of billions of dollars in the past half a century that they've invested in trying to convince their students and their graduates that theirs is the only Islam. Anyone else who does not agree with their understanding, with their interpretation of Islam, is not a Muslim. And some of them will say it with the word. Anyone who's not one of them is a Catholic. You go beyond it. He's not, she's not a Muslim. He or she is a Catholic. Now, this will force us once again to bring the past to the present. In the past, when this Wahhabi phenomenon came into existence, it came into existence when Europe itself, when the British went to the Arabian Peninsula, there was an iconoclastic movement in Europe. The Reformation, which was going in different directions and destroying certain images, figurines, and idols, and churches, and establishment throughout the continent. That was happening at the same time when the British were stepping in to the area of the Arabian Peninsula. And this is the time when that person by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab came into existence. Now, came into existence meaning in the political or the military sense of the word. And he went around doing the same thing went around doing it, of course, on a much more limited scale in the Arabian Peninsula and in Iraq. He went to some of these masajids, he went to some of these al-Bariha or Mosuliyans or known figures of Islam, and he began saying, this is shirk. You can't do something like this. He took the Islamic vocabulary to place it on a European phenomenon inside the Muslim world. And when this was only a limited movement in the Arabian Peninsula, in Najd, in Darabiya, in those areas, it was very simple for some Turks and some Egyptians to go and smother this movement. And it went into a type of silence for some time, but then with petrol wealth, it re-emerged now with money, and with finances, and with sponsorship, internally and externally. It emerged now, and now their university graduates, the ones that are going around and doing all of these things in different parts of the Muslim world, we just heard just a few days ago in the city of Tabata, in the province of Asiya, in the southern area of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, an explosion at a masjid. This is not a Shia'i masjid, this is a Sunni masjid. And that masjid had what they call their elite forces, or their shock troops in the masjid. 15 of them were killed by that suicide mission, and 40 odd others were injured and taken to the hospital. And then one of their, maybe some of you are not as old as some of us, but there used to be an individual here in the United States, used to work at the Saudi embassy, and he used to make his rounds from one city to the next, from one Islamic center to the other. His name was Khalid al-Khalid. He's still around. He was employed by Bandar ibn Abdulaziz, the ambassador at that time. And he used to go for the loyalty of a certain imam and for the allegiance of a certain Islamic center. He'd write a check for them in Chicago, in Washington, D.C., and other cities in the United States. Well, he popped up on TV the other night. One of these satellite TV stations in the Arabic language called the Arabiya. He popped up and he was coming. Yeah, it should be called the Ibriya, but they call it the Arabi. He said, he was introduced as being a specialist or a consultant or expert in security affairs. When Banda was no longer ambassador in the United States, he was back, assumed his position of head of national security, they created a post for him. Who created the post? Featherheads in Arabia? No. The CIA and Mossad and the rest of the gang, they created a post for him, the National Security Council. And you're the chairman, you're the president of the National Security Council of Saudi Arabia. So he brings this Khalid al-Khalid with him, his old buddy from Washington, D.C. And so he gained some type of experience dealing with these types of issues. So when he pops up on the screen a few nights ago, commenting on this suicide mission in a masjid in Abha, which is at a distance from the Yemeni border. It's not one of these spillover from the Yemeni Saudis back and forth. No. So he said the following. He said 60%, remember this is one of them speaking about their own. He said 60% of our youth, and he made it more specific, who are in their 20s, from 20 to 29. 60% of them, probably an understatement, 60% of them belong to this type of generation, these type of suicide mission characters. 60%.
I want to thank you, Cecilia, for this excellent, insightful discussion that you said. So basically, I understand this discussion. And for us, in order to understand what's going on and to put our fingers on the solution, we need to relate what's happening right now to what happened in history. And we need to deduce and also learn from these events so we could make the identification, maybe the separation between what we represent, Haq, and what other represent, Batil, in that sense. And you told us in this discussion, correct me if I'm wrong, you told us about the reality. It's a sad reality. But I just have a question. In your opinion, what would be the practical measures in order to stand against this ideology with the limited abilities that we have? We have no Muslim partners here. We, mashallah, we brought our brothers and sisters from across the land, from North America, all local, of life, of places, states. What would be, in your opinion, the practical message in order to defend our being from such a phenomenon and make it real? It has to be possible, but we have to stand by the time. Salawat.
Well, to be brief, continue to do what has been done in the past 36 years. Remember, because of the consistency and because of the leadership that we have been privileged and honored to have, all of this is a reaction. What you are seeing in these forms of troublemakers and mischief makers and the rest is a reaction to this pursuit of what is called Muhammad Islam. Someone brought it to my attention. The word Muhammad Islam was used by the late Imam Khomeini, let this Allah himself. And if you look at this in the larger scheme, sometimes people, they listen to a word or a phrase, and they put it in the body of information they have. You know, there's Yusuf Islam, Islam and Adina Allah and Adina Allah and Islam. So you have a Yusuf Islam, you have a Isa Islam, that's pre-Muhammad. After Muhammad, you have a Sunni Islam, you have a Shia Islam, you have a Wahhabi Islam, you have a Hujjat Islam. All of this is null and void. We have a Muhammad Islam. That takes away the fanaticism that grows like weeds, that spoil and kill the fruitful and the fertile garden of
Islam. I thank you so much for these wonderful ideas. Now, I want to make a brief note and then we move to our dear guest, Brother Dr. Kevin Bennett. There is definitely a difference between defending yourself and initiating just war. And now for us, it just justifies a few issues. And there is a state sponsoring terrorism process, and this phenomenon of the Wahhabis and the Salafis, and the Jihadis, not all the Salafis, but there are Salafis, regardless of what they believe, they don't resort to weapon and violence. They're talking about the Wahhabis and the youth. Now, we understand very well that there are a lot of complicated factors and issues involved in using and abusing this terrorism. Right? We understand that Al-Qaeda is a terrorist organization classified by a lot of people, Muslim and non-Muslim, but at one point in time, they were freedom fighters against the Soviet Union. For our brothers and sisters who were not born in the 80s and the early 90s, the United States and our government, our country here, supported these people with hundreds of millions of dollars, and they even gave them weapons. And then after the Soviet Union disintegrated, Afghanistan went into a chaotic situation, they paid them back to collect, I remember, they bought them back. And then the organization in Afghanistan went into Now, you have written a book called Proof It Happened. In your view, what is the relationship between the governments that want to use and abuse such phenomena for their own interest, and yet they claim that they are against it? All of you know that a couple of days ago, Turkey decided to fight speaking. Declared a political statement. They said, we decided to launch a war against Hezbollah, Hamas, Kurdistan, PKK, and Daesh, ISIS. But they did not that much. Like, they were just the Kurds, and they proved to be attacking Kurds.
Now, in your view, what is our duty as citizens in this country when we see such an unjust policy, where we see the double standard? Let's say some people call it wrong, you are wrong, right? So in that sense, in focus on this one.
Well, you mentioned my first political book, Truth Jihad. That's also the name of my website. I think Jihad fi sabil al-haq is the real jihad today. It's a hadith that began becoming more well known in our era. Please, to hear this hadith, which says the best jihad is a word of truth flung in the face of tyranny. So I think that's the jihad that we need today in the face of all of these deformations of the noble concept of jihad. Now, I had prepared a talk that would be addressing the question of, okay, so we go out and we talk to people in this country who don't know very much about Islam and what they know is wrong, and we tell them what we're against. We're against terrorism. We're certainly against ISIS. But what are we for? So I was going to make the point that we need to find commonalities. The title is Making Islam Accessible. So to make Islam accessible, we need to find things that we can relate to in the worldview of the people that we're talking to, for example, in this culture of ordinary Americans. And that's not always easy, especially when people have been brainwashed with the kind of cascade of lies that is coming out of the control of corporate mainstream media in the West today. So where does one start? Especially when we're trying to go to the heart of the very biggest lies. For me, the biggest lie of all, at least here in the United States, was the lie told about what supposedly happened on September 11th, 2001. That's critically important because of the effect that it had. It was not that important in the number of people who were killed that day. There were fewer than 3,000 people killed, and as a result of this act, more than 4 million Muslims have been killed around the world. What's important about it, the reason that this big lie deserves our attention and our efforts to tell the truth, is that the effect it had was so overwhelming. There was a study by a psychologist that showed that about half of the American people were stricken with clinical post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, based on the images that they saw on television that day. Clinical PTSD, the same problems that soldiers who are in horrific situations in wartime sometimes experience. Half of the American people, almost, I got clinical PTSD from simply watching these images on television in one day. This is a phenomenon that has no precedent in history. And once one learns, as I did 2 years late, that these images were in fact very carefully scripted, storyboarded, and deployed in order to produce that precise effect, in order to give the American people clinical post-traumatic stress disorder, and in order to ingrain them deeply with that hatred against Islam that would allow them to fight Islam and kill Muslims, not just in Iraq and Afghanistan, but the intention is to make this essentially permanent, the war that will not end in our lifetimes, perhaps a new 100 years war, as Dick Cheney called it. Once we discover this, it is our obligation and duty as Muslims and as ethically engaged human beings to get out and wage this truth jihad, this struggle for the truth, this flinging a word of truth in the face of a tyrant. So the question, though, is how do we do that when we're faced with such a profoundly dangerous, disturbing brainwashing process that has implanted false ideas and false images deeply in the minds and emotions of so many people? And people are so allergic to hearing this truth. They respond so defensively with such fear and anger, with such denial, saying,
in that regard, I have a little question. Now, the steward said, right now, what you're doing, you are like a doctor who's describing a disease. And we are more concerned about the cure. You said it. You said that you want to go out and talk. But the question is, I have not had an issue. People from the world today are not blind. We have an explosion of communication process in the world today. Anybody who is getting married, half of the population of the world gets to know about it through all these digital, social processes. Okay. So these theory of conspiracy, although that it leaves a very negative damage, as you said, to create these symptoms. But don't you think also at the same time it has backfired and created a state of awareness among the people who are searching for the truth? In my lifetime in the United States, I've been a Muslim activist for about over 30 years, I have never seen anybody defending the Islamic Republic of Iran recently, where somebody came on the TV on Fox News, and who? Herrera. Anybody knows who Herrera? Gerardo Rivera. Stood up and watching you. I thought I was being. I thought I went like this. You see the guy. So it was not Iran who launched a war against the United States. It was not Iran who downed a civilian American plane in the Gulf. It was not the Islamic Republic of Iran who destroyed the American Navy secretly in the Iraq War. It was not Iran who assassinated the Muslim nuclear peaceful scientists, right? It was not Iran who put the sanctions in the West. In that sense, do you think also this time also has its positive benefits in the sense that people are aware of it? And also the other thing, phenomena that I want you to focus on it in a few minutes. We have limited down in time, but I'm asking you to go 90 miles per hour if you can. The process of Islam is also under these circumstances still the most fastest growing religion in the North America.
Well, first let me say that Geraldo Rivera, bless his heart, has I think defended Iran in part because his eyes have been opened to the truth about September 11th. You may have seen the episode in which he said that the 9/11 truth movement, this horrible malign movement of crazy people, it turns out that they're right. You can watch him say that on Fox News. So once people start to learn that truth, they're more open to these other truths. And polls show that about one-third, in one poll, 36% of the American people said that it was likely that the United States had fabricated or allowed the events of September 11th in order to launch this war. So about 100 million Americans know this or strongly suspect it already. So that's one aspect. The other thing, though, is that I think when we talk about these things and we talk about Islam, we need to reach out to where we already have common ground with people. In my book, Questioning the War on Terror, rather than beginning the book with the full horrific truth of September 11th, instead, I begin with statements that they will agree to. Statements such as pointing out that your chance of being killed by any kind of terrorist is much lower than your chance of being hit by lightning or drowning in your own bathtub. So terrorism of all kinds is not a threat. According to the FBI, Muslims are responsible for only 6% of terrorist attacks, radical Jews 7%, Hispanics and leftists 30%. So, of the tiny bit of terrorism that isn't even a threat, Muslims are responsible for a minuscule fraction even of that. Once you point that out, people look at those statistics and say, oh, yes, you're right. Then you say, and they lied about the Iraqi WMD, yes. They lied about every war that America has been in. They've all been preceded by orchestrated false flag events and war trigger events. You go through the whole history of the wars, and they say, yes, yes, the Gulf of Tonkin, yes, yes. Then you start questioning September 11th, which is a much harder thing to think of the face. Likewise, when we try to explain Islam to people, we need to start with commonalities, things that they can relate to.
I thank you so much. Give him a round of applause. I thank you so much for this wonderful website. And you heard the website that he has. Can you read the website?
It's truthjihad.com.
Now, we move to another part of the discussion, also is related to this issue, with my guest, Dr. John Morrow. Welcome again, Doctor. There are a few aspects in this issue. There is the political one, there is the state relationship one, there is the political interest on the international level, on the domestic level, and on the regional level. Okay. Now, Senator McCain of Arizona, a few weeks ago, he goes, let's face it, we are not being hard on the terrorists. Our plane is leaving to the area, they're coming back, they're bound, still loaded. They are missing, or they are not hitting the target. That's what they say. Now, Turkey is attacking the port. It's a very complicated situation. Saudi Arabia, who is also claiming that they are against terrorism, attacked Yemen. And they attacked Yemen in unprecedented fashion. And the bombing is indiscriminate, savage bombing. Anyone in his human values, whether he is a Christian, whether he is a Muslim, whether he is atheist, whether he is existentialist, whether he is John Paul Sartre, cannot agree. And the United Nations also is very shy to say anything. They are hitting anything they move. They went to the graveyard, they went to the museum, they went to the university, they hit the hospitals, and the world is silent. And yet, what do we hear? We need to stand against terrorism, and we need to stand against the conflict. In your own opinion, do you think unification among the states, to be frank, and to put mass political pressure in order to force the decision makers to do something about it, is efficient, valid, or invalid? And the other thing is, what is your, in your opinion, the tools or the methods you need to follow in order to bring a change to the situation? So we Muslims, at least in the Muslim Congress, people say to God, God, we have already done something.
Two, three, check one. I'm gonna begin with something very general, and eventually I will answer the question that you have asked. I just want to contextualize things a little bit. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين نبينا محمد الأمين وعلى آله الطاهرين والمعصومين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
محمد. It is truly and unquestionably a great blessing to participate in the 2015 Muslim Congress and an unparalleled opportunity to address the timeless topic of making true Islam accessible. I commenced my Islamic studies in the early 1980s. I started attending mosques in the Greater Toronto Area in the mid-1980s. I was very active in various communities in the 1990s. I moved to the United States in 2001, and I had contact with Muslim communities in Missouri, South Dakota, North Dakota, Minnesota, New Mexico, Texas, and Indiana. The mic keeps cutting in and out. I've also had the opportunity to travel and study throughout the world, places such as Morocco, Ghana, South Africa, Mauritius, India, Malaysia, Vietnam, China, and Japan. I've worked with heritage Muslims and with Muslim reverts from all walks of life, particularly Latinos and the people of African ancestry who inhabit the Americas. Over the past three decades, I have seen a great deal of good. I have also seen a great deal of bad. I have spoken about my experiences. I have written about them. I can be brutal in my honesty. I am frank and forthcoming. I could easily write an entire book of the horrors that I have endured. However, it's not my will or intent to subject you to a litany of complaints, for despite all of our shortcomings as Muslim communities, an enormous amount of progress has been made. Although many issues remain unresolved and many improvements remain to be made, I am tremendously proud at what Muslims have accomplished in the Western world over the past 30 years. I applaud you. But rather than praise you, let us praise Allah by sending our blessings on our beloved Prophet and his holy household, Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
How then do we make true Islam accessible? Accessible to whom? To non-Muslims or to Muslims? True Islam becomes accessible to Muslims to the extent, to the degree that we study it and practice it, by reading the Quran, the whole Quran, and pondering its many meanings. True Islam becomes accessible to Muslims through the study and application of the traditional sources of Islam. As for making Islam accessible to non-Muslims, this can only be done by example. Those who follow the example of the Prophet Muhammad, his companions, the Imams of Ahmad Bayt, and of modern Western figures like Malcolm X, in the areas of decent behavior, community service, and active defense of the oppressed, Muslim or otherwise, will manifest the light of Allah to all who encounter them on the day when the sun shall rise in the west. If only we as Muslims embodied Islam, everything would fall into place. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, did not simply teach and preach and go around punishing people. Nobody would have followed him.
How do we embody?
The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam practiced what he preached. He was an embodiment of ethics.
So practicing what he preached.
Absolutely.
Salawat.
He was the manifestation of morality. He was the pinnacle of justice. He was a perfect human being. He was the Quran walking and the Quran talking. So what do you Muslims need? What do Muslim converts and reverts need? They need a community. They need a support system. I'm not sure that many heritage Muslims comprehend this. I'm not sure that many heritage Muslims understand this. However, many, if not most, you Muslims lose their families after they take their shahada. They are rejected by their families. They lose their relatives. They lose their spouse. And they even lose their children. This is not exceptional. This is normative. It may be a temporary situation. It may last years. It may last decades. In some cases, it may even last a lifetime. The students have understood this. I know many communities that provide a buddy system, a social support network to help you Muslims. All I can say is, more than anything. More than anything, non-Muslims and new Muslims need Islam, true Islam, traditional Islam, and not doctrines of this diabolical death cult known as Salafism, Wahhabism, and Takfirism. As a scholar who is trained by Ahlul Sunnah, Ahlullah, and Ahlul Bayt, I have a very broad definition of what constitutes Orthodox Islam or mainstream Islam. It is high time for traditional Sunnis. And by that I mean Sunnis who follow the Sunnah as opposed to the Umayyads. Sunnis who love, respect, and venerate Ahlul Bayt. Sufis, and by that I mean the true partisans of Tasawwuf and Irfan, who balance the Sharia and the Tariqah on their way to the Hakika. And the Shiites to join forces to promote traditional civilizational Islam, to counter the propaganda that is being disseminated all over the world by the Sunni Salafis in the Wahhabis.
Yes.
That's
the broad understanding.
That's my broad understanding. And now I will get into some specific steps to make this a reality.
Question. I know if you want to say
what yes.
You know, the world today, I mean, we are moving out on a subject that is very important for me because it's related to it directly. In Islam, Al-Quran and Maulana have mentioned this
discussion, I want you to focus on that and keep in mind. In the Quran, I don't see school of thoughts in the Quran. What I see, broad concept of the Quran. And Al-Imam al-Khomeini, Sunni scholars, Sufi scholars, spoke about the broad Islam. Inna al-Muslimuna, brothers, there's a heavy concept. I read the Quran, do not fight, do not argue for the sake of fighting for the right. وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشَلُوا تَنَازَعُوا from the consequences of faith. But in practicality, these entities that we spoke about, the Sufis, the Sunnis, the Mali, the Hanafis, the Shia, in the world today, do they have any form of communication? Let me give you an example. Right now, we have been spoken, mashallah, all sort of people. How many school of thought in this community? You don't see a heterogeneous community. You don't see it. You just say a heterogeneous community. Do you think we are making something wrong? I know I'm not criticizing the management of this community. That's not the point. But do you think we should invite those people abroad, community, gather people to communicate? Maybe the initial process is not going to be easy. Maybe we're going to yell and argue. Do you think we're all going to do it?
Yes, I think it's pretty important. I mean, if you look at Islam throughout history, Islamic civilization was pluralistic. It was diverse. And so that is the norm. And to be all separated different groups is an aberration of what exists in all of the different Islamic dynasties. So evidently there are many other things that are needed. Preachers should preach in the language of the land. We alienate people when we speak exclusively in foreign languages. We need high quality authentic Islamic literature, translated professionally and idiomatically. We need a stronger presence in academia, in the media, in the arts, in all aspects of culture. But most importantly, and now I'm getting very specific, we need to be engaged socially and politically. This is not the time for tarbiyah. You don't stick your head in the sand when heads are being chopped off. You don't keep a low pride profile when your people are being persecuted. You can't be pacifist in the face of genocidalists. As Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran al-Kareem, O you believe, stand out firmly for justice. If you don't care for black people, why should they care about you? If you don't care for First Nations, Inuit and Métis, why should they care for you? If you don't care for the Christians of the East, why should they care for you? Alhamdulillah, we are all on the same page. Everyone on this panel is involved in some form or fashion in interfaith work. We work with various Muslim groups. I speak to Sunni audiences, I speak to Shia audiences, Sufi audiences, I speak to Christians, I speak to Jews. So, we work with all different Muslims, we work with Christians, we work with Jewish people, we were with fellow human beings, the sons and daughters of Adam, alayhi salam. Never, ever forget it. Humanity comes first. You cannot respect Allah if you don't respect His creation. If you don't believe that life is sacred, you don't deserve to live. You have denied your own existence and the source of your existence. So please allow me to conclude with these few comments regarding the efforts in which I'm involved. As most of you know, I'm the author of the Covenants of the Prophet Muhammad with the Christians of the World. The book's called the Covenants Initiative, conceived by Charles Upton, a movement by Muslims for Muslims, which calls upon all Muslims to abide by the teachings of the Quran, the Sunnah, the Sharia, and the Covenants in their dealings with non-Muslims. The movement was well received. The book was endorsed by leading Muslim academics, along with leading Sunni, Shia, and Sufi scholars. Alhamdulillah, shukrillah, I presented and successfully defended the covenants of the Prophet Muhammad in the Middle East in the presence of Grand Muftis from all over the Muslim world. By the grace of God, we received the blessings of Pope Francis, the Holy Fathers from Mount Sinai, Patriarch Bartholomew, and Patriarch Theophilus III. In Islam, we had a tradition that was cultivated for over 1,000 years, called futuwa, or chivalry. Muslims used to compete with one another in nobility. Charles Upton, a Sufi scholar known as Sidi Akram, approached Christian leaders on behalf of the Covenants Initiative, asking in all humility, we are Muslims, how can we help? The response was instantaneous. Bishop Francis Calabas of the Chaldean Catholic Church responded and asked if the Covenants Initiative could promote a genocide initiative, namely to pressure world leaders to describe the crimes being committed by ISIS and others of their evil ilk as acts of religious genocide. We acted immediately. The genocide initiative was picked up by Muslim and Christian media around the world. Inshallah, I will be at the Islamic Center of Long Island on Friday, October the 23rd, where I will be leading Salat al-Jumu'ah. On the Sunday, I will be speaking at the launch of their Interfaith Institute. Inshallah, I will be speaking at other venues as well. In the months to come, the Pave the Way Foundation will be organizing a press release and a book signing at a major venue in New York City to promote the covenants of the Prophet Muhammad with the Christians of the world, the Covenants Initiative, and the Genocide Initiative. Inshallah, I will be accompanied by other Muslim scholars, along with Christian and Jewish leaders. You will all be invited. As Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, be a friend to the oppressed and an enemy to the oppressors. We take Allah as our witness that we did not stand in silence in the face of genocide. We take Allah as our witness that we stood by the oppressed of the earth, and by the oppressed of the earth we mean the Christians of the East, the Yazidis, the Isna'ashinis, the Alawis, the Ismailis, the Sufis, and the traditional Sunnis. In short, anyone and everyone who opposes ISIS and the witness for which it stands. This is how da'wah is done. This is how we make true Islam accessible. Salawat.
I want to thank you so much for this informative message. It was raw, like your raw solution. So I want to focus on a couple of points that you brought, and we want to move with the discussion to our Mawlana to talk about it. Historically speaking, Dr. Al-Hassi said we need to read from history in order to address the issue of the present. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran talks about the stories, not merely for the sake of the entertainment, for people to use lessons. For example, when Mawlana Al-Hassi said about the Khawarij, when they revolted against the legitimate Khalifa, the Imam Hashim of the Khalifa, there were 60,000 people fighting. And then we notice something very essential has been done by the Imam Ali. He did not enter into the battle with those people without talking to them. He repeatedly talked to them. He sent representative, he sent Ibn Abbas, and finally he went himself to speak, and he laid what we call al-kushya, or the proof about the authenticity of his claim. And it did produce that history told us that a significant number of fighters left the camp of Khawarij and they came. This is one point I want you to learn, at least to keep in mind. The second point that we brought, the broad solution, means we need to reach out for the other Muslim groups, right? In my own view, Doctor, you are very important what you said, but we should not only reach to the Muslim, we should reach also to the non-Muslim. We should reach to everyone who has an ideology who wants to debate. We need to follow and remember that Imam Salah, who debated what we call the Zanadir, right? Yeah. Now, this is the second point. There is a difference between the defensive war and a violent war. To defend yourself, to defend your country, to defend your community, to defend your deed, to defend your family, to defend your home, it is something common among all people. It's as Michael has said and had telling us. Those three points that I just addressed. And what did you say about them? And what are the practical methods for us as Shia school of thought to connect with other Muslim school of thought? How do we approach ISIS before we fight? This is one thing I'd like to focus on also. Who are their scholars? How do you debate them? Imagine that they are the Khawarij of our time. Where is the Imam Ali of our time? Salawat. One more thing, please. I want to bring your attention. It has been given the note that we have launched this discussion, inshallah, will be continued tomorrow in the afternoon also, because it's important that inshallah we'll continue this and
inshallah. La
salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Thank Allah for the opportunity to be here in the presence of the sisters. We hope that Allah blesses this conference, all of us brothers and sisters here, in the best way to keep us. The discussion that we've been having, and I read the title of it, I thought it was very important. I hope that we do justice to this topic, and I hope it is a beginning. I think all of what was said up to this point contributes towards this topic and helps some of the understanding the context of why certain misinformation is being spread about Islam on the media the way you see it. It's, I think, very important for us to understand that context. Way we would approach the issue of reaching out to people who are not Muslim and trying to get them to understand Islam is not going to be very practical. As you've seen, all the previous speakers, whether it's Imam Hassan or Dr. Mubarak or Dr. Paul, they've all mentioned the issue of something that has to be way it's not being portrayed. It's either ISIS which is going on in the Middle East, or it's 9/11 and lie is being said mentioned here. It all has to do with the current context. So the context is very important. What I would like to focus on a bit more, and I'm sure some of the things we're trying to do, is to get us to focus on the topic itself before. That is, how do we get authentic Islam out. I think my understanding, what I hope the understanding of those who put this session together was, is that we are at a time, especially, we've always been responsible for this. We have time, this is the nature of Islam, that it is an ideology that grows. It's not an exclusive ideology that keeps within. But it is an ideology that grows, introduces itself to people that don't have the ideology, it brings in, this is the nature of it. Look at how the Holy Prophet acted over the course of 23 years of his life as a prophet, as a Rasul. You very clearly see over the course of those years, 23 years, how this movement grew. And character, legacy of the Prophet after him, how that grew again. So that's something we're going to be talking about. Islam, naturally, its nature is an ideology that should be growing. We need to discuss and talk about how to do this. Some very important points were mentioned. I hope those who are making note of this did take note. Hopefully, take those points and try to bring them to action. And what I'm going to be focusing on is this itself. I'm looking at the audience here, looking at the experience I've had with various communities that I have visited in North America and elsewhere. And predominantly, the communities that I have visited are what we call communities. Second generation, perhaps third generation communities. I've visited communities in the UK. Particularly in Scotland. I visited a community in Glasgow, Scotland, where when I began the lecture, it was taken in pretty late, so I wasn't able to have a conversation before I began the lecture. After the lecture, during the lecture, I'm looking and seeing people, they seem like their typical immigrant population sitting there listening to your lecture, hyped up about certain things, and so on and so forth. And then when the lecture is over, they're speaking to me with a very, very, very thick Scottish accent. And I was wondering what in the world is going on here. And I realized some of them were very old as well. This is why I thought they were very old looking, like immigrants, people that are not originally part of the world. So I expected them to speak to me with some Urdu or Farsi, Arabic accent. But I saw them speaking to me in English with a very, very thick Scottish accent. And I realized that these are third generation Muslims that are in Glasgow. They are Shias, third generation, they're in their 50s and their 60s. However, you do not see an outreach program in the Shia community to reach out to those who are not Muslim to try to get them to understand anything about Islam. This is what I want to talk about a little bit. Other than what can we do, what should we do, what are the benefits, how do we do this, what types of books do we need to have, we need to have this, we need to have that, all of that is great. But if there is an intention and if there is a motive to actually reach out and do something, what I'm not seeing, at least enough in our communities, is the will, the want to actually get out and do something. This is not there. We are very worried about if we have raised enough funds to fund the dinners of the month of Ramadan, if we have enough to fund the speakers of the month of Ramadan and the month of Muharram. We're very interested in that. We fundraise for that. The books of our mosques and so on and so forth. But is there any interest in trying to reach out to those who do not have Islam as their religion? They have not seen the truth. Is there a potential? Is there a will to do that? Are we thinking, if I can just finish this point, are we thinking along those lines? I need to spend time. Or are we just happy with going to work and coming back home? And then once a week, or twice a week, or thrice a week, or however many times it is that you go to the masjid. We go there to the masjid, we go to the Islamic center, and we get the lecture that we like to hear, and alhamdulillah, everything is fine. We're content with that. I feel that most of our community members are, unfortunately. This is very unfortunate. The thing about the history of the Holy Prophet that I want to say, connecting the history to the current time, look, the Holy Prophet trained, if I remember the figure correctly, about six people from Medina. Six individuals.
Provided we have the intention, what do you suggest, the practical method?
That's the issue. I don't see that intent. I don't see the point of moving on talking about all the methods that can be implemented. Just act up and leave them.
That's a nice video
that I'll find online, and there's nothing that actually transpires after that.
What do we do?
What I'm trying to bring to our attention is, look, if we are the followers of the Holy Prophet, to finish that history, the Holy Prophet trained six people from Medina. Over the course of 3 years, that prepared the grounds for the Holy Prophet to move to Medina and establish the Islamic State, the real Islamic State, not the ISIS. The real, there's a reason why that title has been taken, unfortunately. There's a reason. They focus on that title, they give it to the Islamic State. That's not the Islamic State. It doesn't have any state of any region. But that's not the Islamic State. The actual Islamic State, the Holy Prophet. Six individuals over the course of 3 years have gathered enough support, brought enough people either to Islam itself or close to Islam, such that the Holy Prophet can establish headquarters of the Islamic government in Medina. How many years is this? We're talking about the barren, the earth, all of it. The United States of America and North America is part of that. The East, the West, we're talking about preparing this for the amount of our time. Are we taking any steps if we are the followers of the Holy Prophet? If we are the followers of the Prophet, if we are the followers of the enemy, if we follow, and again, if we had time to go over the history of the Imams, how they spread the truth, the They didn't sit down in Medina and wait for people to come to them and say, can you please give me a class?
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
They didn't. They were proactive. They reached out. They went out. They spoke to people. They got people to come to them. So the most important point that I have to make is first, please, 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 every single one of you, don't just take this as a session, as a lecture, or something you listen to, alhamdulillah, hyped up, motivated, confidence, this, that, the other, to go back home, same life that you used to have. Please, let's make some change. We are at a very, very critical time. I want to take a point that Mamasi mentioned. I take a point from the other speakers, I don't know if you, I didn't make more of that except this one that I am. We are in very, very critical times. All of what you're seeing, whether it's ISIS or 9/11 or any of that, my understanding is a reaction. It is a reaction to this growing movement of true Islam. It is a reaction to that. We have reached the time, brothers and sisters, that the leader of this movement, that apparently that we can see, Imam Asim made reference to, has addressed the youth North America and Europe. My humble understanding of this is that he sees that now the movement has reached a point where we need to start speaking more actively to the people in North America and Europe as the centers of the satanic powers that currently have the world. We are at a very, very critical time here. Every single individual counts. We need to go away thinking. Okay, if Dr. Corbett and Dr. Korn were mentioning points about how we need to engage, how we need to enter that discussion, this is very, very important for us to take and listen to. I was listening to it, these were very golden key words and phrases and sentences and concepts that were put out for all those persons. But my question is, do you really understand the significance of them? Only an individual who is trying to do that type of work, struggling and wondering, how do we do this? It's going to feel like we're going to be very important. But if you're not trying to do it, oh, nice fuck. This guy's question is higher pitch, and this guy this, that's it. Not really much to take away from me. Let's all, my humble request, it's not my request. I feel it is an obligation. Divine obligation as followers of the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu
alaihi wasallam.
Followers of the Imam, followers of Imam Salam, followers of the Imam of our time, according to the Hadith. There's an interesting Hadith from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that there are going to be people that will be following the Imam of the time before his uprising. My understanding, that is it. Preparing the world by reaching out and trying to get people to see the truth and to see the lies that have been portrayed and are there by the enemies of the truth, the enemies of Islam that are trying to push their agenda. I hope that we all decide on this day, the help of Allah, the help of the Imam, the help of the Holy Prophet, the end of the day. We design, we want to take whatever steps we can.
We summarize this discussion. We need some work for us to read history and relate it to the events that's going on right now. It's important to understand the mechanism of the Battle of Allah that we spend on the wrong ideology. It's important that we go out there and initiate connection with all Muslims from home, walk of life, and the school of thoughts. It's important to reach to everyone in any way, in any peaceful manner possible. But the most important thing that we need to mention also, Allah, every time as she has come in the world, reaches out to others who have thought there is always a positive consequences on the whole being in general. We have heard by the same Muhammad Bahir Azum from Bahrain, Saudi Arabia, where he led the Salat for the first time to all Muslims in Mecca. We have heard what Ayatollah said from the Sayyid Sharafuddin have done also. We have heard what the Sayyid Kamal Haidari have done through his program. We have heard what also Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Muneeb, so I also urge our Mawlana, our Ulama also to reach out. Maybe we lack the knowledge that when Al-Alim is coming out of that, he has the knowledge. My brothers and sisters, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. We end this discussion with this dua. Alhamdulillah, wa shaytan, 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 وعلى الطيبين الطاهرين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.